there in the upper room, gathered with his disciples for the Passover meal, the Lord Jesus Christ instituted what the Apostle Paul first called the Lord's Supper. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read that our Lord provided the basic pattern for the supper. He specifically used the bread to speak of his own body, and he used the contents of the cup to speak of his own blood. Now, if there is any doubt this morning that these symbols represent the Lord's death, the Apostle Paul puts that disbelief to bed when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and our text in the verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." While Dr. Colas was here, and I must say I greatly appreciated his ministry while he was here, I had the opportunity to speak with him, and we got to talking about the Lord's Supper. And he said that the bread and the cup are sermons in a symbol. They're sermons in a symbol because when they are respectively broken and poured, testimony is given to Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. You could say then that these symbols preach to us Christ and Him crucified. I think it's interesting to point out here this morning that there is a link between the Passover that our Lord was eating with His disciples and the Lord's Supper He instituted with them. Both, you remember, are religious feasts. Whether you took the Passover in the Old Testament or during the time of Christ, or whether you participate in the Lord's Supper now, both meals involve two things. Both meals involve eating and drinking. When the Lord instituted the ordinance that we are about to partake of, He did so with the chief purpose of fulfilling the type and shadow in the Passover meal. Now, we're not going to turn to all the references in the New Testament, but the New Testament is replete with references that make it clear that the Paschal Lamb and the blood of Jesus, or in the blood, typify the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quickly highlight to you just a few thoughts about the Passover meal that was celebrated in the Old Testament and during the time of Christ. The Passover meal was intended to be a memorial. It served the purpose of reminding the Israelites of their exodus from Egypt. You'll remember, while the plague terrorized the Egyptians, the Israelites ate in peace the roasted lamb. You remember the death angel passed over each house, that the slain lamb's blood was applied to the doorposts and to the lintels. "When I see," our Lord said, "the blood, I will pass over you." During the night of the Passover, the Israelites ate their meal quickly and with unleavened bread. We read there in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 3, it mentions that unleavened bread is a symbol of haste and affliction. While the Israelites, and if I can say it this way, while the covenant community took their journey through the desert, the Passover meal was continually observed. As it was celebrated, we read in a few places in Exodus that the fathers, and here's a great responsibility upon the heads of the home, the fathers were charged to tell the children of the story of Israel's deliverance from bondage. The Passover meal served then to tell the story how God liberated, how God redeemed His people through the sacrifice and blood of the Lamb of God. Like the Passover, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is designed as often as we observe it to remind us and our children's children of the atoning work of Jesus Christ and how it applies to those who eat and drink by faith. The American theologian B.B. Warfield, you remember he was the professor of theology at Princeton Seminary, and it was roughly between 1887 and 1921 that he was a professor for Princeton. And he said the Lord's Supper is the Christian's Passover meal. As we think of the Lord's Supper here this morning, I specifically want us to consider it as the Christian's memorial meal. John Calvin made this point. He said, the supper is a memorial appointed as a help to our weakness. For if we were sufficiently mindful of the death of Christ, this help would be unnecessary. As we give attention to our theme here this morning, I want us to notice three aspects that are associated with it. The first point I would have us observe is that the Lord's Supper is a commemoration to the past. Now, it certainly would not be inappropriate to remember the life of Christ here this morning. His life, as you know, was marked by purity and by holiness. His garments were not spotted by the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says in the book of Corinthians, knew no sin. He could not think of sin. He could not act sinfully. Christ was altogether pure and holy. It definitely would not be wrong for us this morning as well to recall His teachings, for we all know that they embodied the fullness of divine wisdom and truth. I also don't think it would be out of place for us here this morning to even remember our Lord's miracles. The Bible says that our Lord went about doing good. Our Lord truly displayed ministries of mercy to those that He came into contact. But as we come to a prepared table to commune with the Lord this morning, the Apostle Paul informs us from our text that the primary purpose of all who eat the bread and drink the cup are to remember the Lord's death. Did not our Lord say of Himself the same night in which He was betrayed, He commanded from His own lips to His disciples to remember His death. Now, to remember means more than just simply bring to your mind or to recall what has happened. It has more of the idea of actually recapturing. Paul is saying that we are to recapture the significance and event of Christ's death as we eat and as we drink. In other words, we are to give more than just a cursory thought or even a glance to the death of our Savior on the cross. If our Lord gave so much emphasis or bore so much testimony to the importance of His atoning death, then it behooves us as much as it is humanly possible to do the same. We are to relive with Him His suffering. We are to relive with Him His agony. And we are to relive with Him His death. And let me just say, by the way, we do not come to this table offering a sacrifice. Rather, we are simply remembering the once and all for all sacrifice Christ offered on the behalf of His people. I say that because the atoning death of Christ is core to the Christian religion. So what is it about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to remember? Well, I think we are to remember, dear children of God, that Christ died a very violent and painful death. And he died that violent and painful death on the cross. I don't know if you've ever read the article titled "A Physician Testifies About Crucifixion." It was written by Dr. Truman Davis. And he wrote the article because for many years he took the crucifixion more or less for granted. And he said this, and I quote, "He had grown callous to its horror because of familiarity and a distant friendship with the Lord. In order to understand more of Christ's passion, he did a study on what did the body of Christ actually endure. What did Christ go through while hanging on that tree for those hours of torture?" Well, let me just summarize for you the fact that crucifixion is the cruelest and most shameful form of capital punishment. Crucifixion began in 323 BC, having been practiced by Alexander the Great and his successors. Death by crucifixion, from what I am told and what I have been reading, was intended to inflict the most pain and suffering it can upon a person. You know, crucifixion consisted of being nailed by rusty wrought iron spikes. And these spikes were nailed through the palms of the hands and through the feet. You'd think that that alone would be torture enough. To have your hands and your feet nailed to two pieces of wood. As the victim sagged on the cross, the pain was excruciating and it was very hard to breathe. Depending upon the mercy of the crucifier, they would put blocks of wood underneath the feet and underneath the seat to give some relief from the sagging. You can imagine it would have been hard for our Lord, and even for those thieves, to breathe well that day as they were hanging upon that tree. Just to get a breath would have been a lot of work. Our Lord would not have been able to exhale very well. And because he could not exhale very well, there would have been a buildup of carbon dioxide in his lungs. And because this buildup was building up and building up, it would have caused the muscles to spasm. He would have started going into cramps. His body would have been aching and writhing in pain just because he couldn't get sufficient breath. Again, I was reading the article by Dr. Davis, and he says this: hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. I never even thought of that before. Christ's back was already whipped so badly. His skin and muscles were exposed. And as he hang on that tree and as he go up and down, his back was rubbing up against the rough timber. And I'm sure that caused him a lot of pain. You know, as I thought about it, as our Lord was suffering all this, he uttered seven last sayings upon the cross. The first, you remember, was when he looked down from the Roman soldiers and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then his heart was struggling to pump the blood to his arms and to his legs. He surged with one more ounce of strength and said his last words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." You know, Christ did not die the usual death
of crucifixion by suffocation. Our Lord died from heart failure and from shock. You remember there in John chapter 19 and verse 34, there was a bunch of fluid around his heart and it was constricting his heart. It says there that one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. You know, what I've described is simply a glimpse of the epitome of evil and hatred that one person can do to another person, and especially how one person did it to our Lord. You know, so we must rightly regard this ordinance this morning as a setting forth not Christ's death only, but His violent death on the cross. And so as we come to the table, let us remember what our Lord said. "This is my body which is broken," or literally, "which is sacrificed for you." You know, what our Lord suffered, He didn't suffer in vain. Romans says that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I love the text in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. You read there that in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Christ came into this world, hung upon a tree, died a violent and painful death to redeem condemned sinners such as you and I. And again, I love the text in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Christ came into this world to save His people from their sin. So He didn't die this painful and violent death in vain. The institution of this ordinance is a proclamation that He has taken away divine wrath from His people and has brought them to bask, as it were, into the full sunshine of divine favor. You know, when you think about sin here this morning, it's no small thing. Sin is an insult. Sin is an affront to God who has created us in His own image. You know, failure to love, failure to worship and obey Him deserves severe punishment in hell. And God does not wink at sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug, but rather He has a holy wrath against it and against those who sin. Again, you read in the New Testament, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." But then you read specifically Ezekiel's words, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You know, sin is a vile curse in God's creation, and God would be unjust if He did not deal with it. So we have to ask the question, how then did God deal with sin? Well, Paul said God sent forth His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, God sent His Son to absorb the wrath of God and to bear the curse for all who trust in Christ. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, or excuse me, the Galatians, that Christ bought believers back from the sentence of condemnation that the law pronounced upon them, and from the eternal punishment, which is the payment of sin. Paul said these words, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." So the way God removed His wrath from off His people was by providing for them a substitute. The demands of sin needed to be paid for in the flesh, and so Jesus Christ, He is our substitute. He did not simply cancel the wrath of God for us, but He endured it. He bore our punishment of hell upon the cross. All the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ for our sake. And as we come to this table, the Lord is teaching us the seriousness of sin and the justice of His wrath. And thankfully, God loved us all the way to the cross. It's only by the grace of God that we can say, like the Apostle John, here in His love, not that we first loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins. I was reading this morning a devotional, and I thought it was apropos. You remember there in chapter 13, and Manoah, the father of Samson, had doubt, he had unbelief about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Samson's mother had a lot of understanding. She grasped the theology of the gospel. And she said, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, He would not have received a burnt offering, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so think about it. Our Lord would not call us here this morning to celebrate continually a sacrificial work which is not accomplished, nor would He have us come to this table if He only did half the work. If what Christ did in this life, or in His life and upon the cross, was not enough, He would not have cried those last words at His finish. And so I believe we need to echo our Lord's dying cry, "It is finished." And so as we celebrate this sacrament, we are declaring that we believe in the atoning death of Christ. Not only do we believe in it, but we believe it has impacted our lives as well. And so when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are applying, we are actually appropriating, we're taking to ourselves the sacrificial work of Christ on our behalf. And we're taking it to our lives every day. Not only is the Lord's Supper then a memorial to the past, but it is a proclamation to the present. You know, we read here, Paul specifically said, "Ye do show the Lord's death till He come." Now, as we come to a Bible study, you have to look for the verbs. And so it says here, "Ye do show the Lord's death till He come." The word "show" simply means to preach or to proclaim or to announce publicly. So as we sit at this table, we are identifying ourselves to the world that we belong to Christ. As we come to this table this morning, we are nailing our colors to the mast that we are Christ and that Christ is ours. You know, by sitting at this table, we are announcing publicly that we are saved by the sacrificial work of Christ. You know, it was said that when the Jesuit missionaries went to China to convert a lot of people to their Christian faith, they never mentioned the fact that Christ died. For years, they concealed it for fear that the people would be shocked. On the other hand, when we evangelize, when we give our testimonies, the first thing we do is explain the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, he really gives us the primitive creed. You remember, he gave this creed to those that he came into contact with. He was obliged to pass it along. He said these words, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You know, there is no other Christianity than this. Christ died in order to bring life. I think you'll appreciate the quote by Matthew Henry. And he said, "We declare His death to be our life, the spring of all our comforts and hopes. And we glory in such a declaration. We show forth His death and spread it before God as our accepted sacrifice and ransom. We set it in view of our own faith, for our own comfort and quickening, and we own before the world by this very service that we are disciples of Christ, who trust in Him alone for salvation and acceptance with God." You see, not only through this ordinance that we are about to partake of, are we confessing Christ's death to be our life, but we are publicly declaring as well that we are the servants of Christ. By eating and drinking and coming to this table, you are saying that you are a servant of Christ. You know, there's something about the Lord's Supper that should confront us all. As we take of the elements, each person is challenged afresh with the reality of their own relationship with God. You know, we can hear the message this morning and you can be somewhat indifferent about it, but when the bread and the cup are set before us, each of us must make a conscious decision to take up our cross and follow Christ anew. I love the Apostle Paul, and specifically there in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Apostle said, and this is really the testimony of all believers, he said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, what could be more fitting to make us feel deeply and realize strongly our obligation to devote ourselves to the Lord and to His service? You know, Paul felt himself bound, and I think we should feel the same way, to live entirely to Christ who has redeemed us by His blood. Now I confess publicly, there are times that I don't give myself entirely to the Lord. Nor do I want to. There's something that's within me that still pines for the old ways and for the world. And so like Paul, we have to constantly bring our bodies into subjection. Mortify the deeds of the flesh and say daily, "I'm going to take up my cross and follow the Lord. I'm going to put my hand to the plow and not look back. I am a servant of Christ." By coming as God's children to this table, eating and drinking, we also, like Israel in the desert, are confessing that Christ sustains us in our journey of life. Now, the Bible refers to us as strangers and pilgrims, and I'm quite a stranger, I know. You know, and every day we are hoofing, if I could say it this way, to the promised land. One day at a time, we are marching to Zion. And the Bible also mentions that God gives us everything that we must have that pertains to life and to godliness. But when we are coming to this table, and especially as we come to the table of the Lord, we're not trying to stop our stomachs from growling. You know, the Apostle Paul said in the very last, and he gave quite a charge in verse 34, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together unto condemnation, and the rest lie set in order." The purpose of this table, or of the table, is not to nourish our bodies, but rather the elements at this table are to point us to Christ, who alone can spiritually nourish us for the journey of life. I truly believe with all my heart that when we come to the Lord's table, we leave the better for having come. It's from this table we are strengthened. It's from this table we are equipped. It's from this table we are nourished. Now, I'm not saying from the elements themselves, but the elements point us to Christ, and Christ alone gives us strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. It's no wonder then why some churches, and I'm not disparaging churches that don't do this, but there are some churches who love to take of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Because of that fact, because this table strengthens, because this table nourishes, because it points us to Christ. You know, Horatius Bonner, he wrote of the Lord's Supper, and he said these words, "Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven." And every time I leave the table of the Lord, I'm always reminded of the text there in Psalm 34. The psalmist said, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Can we not here this morning say the same? After having left this table, we will say, "We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The Lord has blessed us and He has saved us by His grace." But the third aspect that is associated with the Christian memorial meal is that this sacrament is a prediction of the future. You know, not only do Christians look back to the death of Christ as a very pivotal moment in redemptive history, but Christians also look forward with great anticipation. You know, if that were not the case, the Apostle Paul would not have said, "Ye do show the Lord's death," and then he adds this, "till He come." You know, there are many things that I like about the West. And I'm glad to be back out in the West. And one in particular is the horizon. I like to see the definite divide between the ground and the sky, or between the water and the sky. You know, there's nothing like watching a sunrise or a sunset on the horizon. You know, when I look out into the horizon, I'm always encouraged, because whatever day I have had, I know another will take its place. Yes, the Bible says that we don't know what a day will bring forth. But in spite of our circumstances and in light of our salvation, Paul tells Christians to look to the horizon. When we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in many respects, it's like a sunset on our soul. But when Paul says that we are to remember the death of Christ till He come, he is pointing out that just as the sun rises in the horizon, so too will Christ return for His people. What a day, and I'm going to refrain from singing it, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, the One who saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be. Now, whatever your eschatological view is here this morning, and I hope it's historic pre-mill, but whatever your eschatological view is, there are practical purposes in remembering the Lord's death till He come. I think in many respects, the Lord's coming should drive our hearts to get our priorities right. You read over there, and I'll turn back to it. You don't have to. But you read back in 2 Peter chapter 3. And here the Apostle Peter says in chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heaven being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. You know, Peter is just putting everything in perspective for us, and we're told to get our priorities right. We're not to put our tent stakes, as it were, down so deep. We're not to be so consumed and enamored with the things of this world and all the materials that go along with it.
There's nothing wrong with having material blessing and having certain things, but we have to make sure that our priority is right, not to give so much attention and focus to them. We have to remember the Lord is coming. He's going to take us home with Him, and all this stuff, wood, hay, and stubble, will be destroyed. So, the Lord's coming helps us to get our priorities straight. This world is not our home. Not only should we believe in the second coming of Christ, but we also need to be eager for it. Like the words at the end of the book of the Revelation, we also sang it in the hymn here this morning. Let us echo daily those words, even so come, Lord Jesus. But until our Lord returns, you know, let us be encouraged to do His work and to do the work that He's called us to do. I love the text of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And although we don't know the day or the hour of our Lord's coming, let us be busy in our calling and in our work of fulfilling the Great Commission. You know, this morning let us highly value the gospel of Jesus Christ and come rightly to the Lord's table by grace, or by the grace of God, let us frequently come so that we may in turn show the world that we are not ashamed, as Paul said, of the gospel of Christ. Then finally, as a church, let us continually cherish this ordinance. It is to be a standing ordinance in the church. It is to be celebrated till the heavens are opened up and the Lord would be revealed. Well, then will this Christian memorial meal have done its work. But till then, we see through a glass darkly. But when Christ returns, we'll see Him clearly. So this Christian memorial meal proclaims or commemorates the past. It proclaims the present. And it predicts the future.